let me know if it goes live or not, or mm-hmm. Eli.
Yeah.
All right, so this brings us kind of to the end of the logic series. Next week, we will not have Sunday school as we have the conference next weekend, and then the following weekend, Brian is going to resume his class on the Bible. That'll be the last term of that, and then he'll be moving on to a new subject after he gets done with that. So, as we wrap up the logic course, I want to remind us, like, why are we doing this? And the issue is, you know, going back to when Pilate and Christ is standing before Pilate, Christ says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the truth, and Pilate's answer to him is what?
What is truth?
What is truth, right? And you think this was an honest question, that he was really honestly, you know, interested in what truth actually is, or is this more of a philosophical question of you need to define your term truth, because back then there was a whole philosophy around that in Roman times. So, but what is truth? Christ said that God is spirit, and they that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it is our job as Christians to understand what truth is, to understand Christ as truth, his word as truth, and to be able to know it and understand it and be able to disseminate that information out. And logic helps us do that. It helps us get at what is true and what is not true and what defies the laws of logic and therefore can't be accurate. And for Christians, we should value that accuracy. When we talk about God, we want to be accurate when we talk about God. We don't want to talk about a false God that we've made up because we're inaccurate about how we describe him or what he does or what he's doing. We want to describe God in the way he actually is, in truth. So, we've concluded this, and Brian has spent the last 2 weeks kind of applying some of the principles that we've learned to theology. He's looked at the straw man, the dispensational straw man arguments where people have erected against dispensational theology and how they caricature that and talk about chronological snobbery and how it's new, therefore it must not be correct. So today I want to continue this and look at a few other flawed theological ideas from various groups. Now, the title of the lesson is Cognitive Dissonance. Now, cognitive dissonance is a psychological concept that describes the mental discomfort or dissonance we feel when we hold two or more conflicting beliefs, values, or attitudes, or when our behavior conflicts with our beliefs. So we've all had this. We all know it's wrong to lie, right? The Bible says it's wrong to lie. But do we lie? Or twist the truth, or not give the whole truth in the hopes that we can manipulate the other person's view or whatever. With that comes this cognitive dissonance. We are acting completely contrary to what we believe to be true. We know what truth is, and yet we don't act that way. It also happens when we have views that we hold that are contradictive to each other. Now, grab Timothy. Which one is it? I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we've talked about this in the class before. Saw that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves." So if I have two views, two beliefs, belief A and belief B, and belief A and belief B are mutually exclusive, they contradict each other, but I hold both of those, am I in a sense opposing myself? I'm playing both sides of the chessboard. I'm team A and team B at the same time, even though they're contradictive. So, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, is there something attached to this, a end result that we're striving for? When we deal with people, when we talk with people, when we try to use scripture, truth, logic to talk to them, is there an end goal in mind? There's an end goal, right? We're trying to help people see that what they believe is not in line with reality. If I'm rejecting God, Psalmist says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Are we trying to get them to recognize reality? God does exist. The Bible is true. The things taught in it are wholesome and true, and you can trust them. So we want to get their mentality over to there. And that, we're going to be using the scripture, we're going to be using logic to get there. So, cognitive dissonance would be I'm holding two different views that are contradictory to one another. Now, going back to our first laws of logic, what law does that break if I have two views that are mutually exclusive and contradict each other? The law of non-contradiction, right? I've broken the law of non-contradiction by trying to hold both of these. So, in theology, the next point there, this is not just in theology, but this is used often in theology. It's called an antinomy. An antinomy is a situation where two principles or two conclusions both seem logically valid, yet they contradict each other. So this is that cognitive dissonance where you're holding two views that are against each other. And it's not just a simple contradiction, it is a real philosophical tension where both sides appear to have sound reasoning. Okay, so I want to apply this in the first one at the bottom, fallacies in theology, free will versus determinism versus Darwin's black box. Now, this is where this comes in. I've watched John MacArthur and John Piper and several other Calvinists talk about an antinomy in their theology. And the antinomy in their theology is the tension between sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind. Okay? So, I've watched both John Piper and John MacArthur blatantly say this is an antinomy, we can't explain it, the only thing we can say is God doesn't have to follow the laws of logic. He can do whatever he wants. So if he wants to do contradictory things, he can do contradictory things. And they admit that this is a contradiction. You can't have the sovereignty of God on the Calvinistic definition of sovereignty of God and free will at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. But do they teach that both of these things are true? Yeah. God is sovereign and you're free. We don't know how to explain it. John MacArthur said, you expect me, my little minute pea brain, to explain all this to you? No, that's not my problem, that's God's problem. You know, so is this the cognitive dissonance in that is, have I recognized that there's a serious flaw in my theology? But rather than saying it's something wrong with the way I understand my theology, where do I put the problem? Yeah, it's God's problem, not my problem. I can't possibly be wrong about this. I couldn't possibly have understood this incorrectly. So it's not a me problem, it's a God problem, and he's got to fix it. So now God doesn't have to follow the laws of logic. Does that make any sense?
No.
No, because if God can break all the laws of logic, can I really trust him when he promises me something? Because if he doesn't have to keep the law of non-contradiction or excluded middle or identity, and he says, I promise you eternal life if you believe the gospel, can he also not give you eternal life? Because it doesn't matter if he breaks the law of non-contradiction. And he can damn you even though he said he would give you eternal life. And who cares? God can do whatever he wants. So, can I trust a God who can break the laws of logic? Not really. You know, just because he says, trust me, and okay, but for how long? You can do whatever you want. If you're displeased with me, you can just go, eh, never mind. You know, so can God do that? I don't think so. The Bible says God cannot lie. Well, again, that only applies if the laws of logic apply. If the laws of logic don't apply, then that statement, God cannot lie, doesn't mean anything. It has no meaning anymore because he can, in fact, lie, or he could refrain from lying. Doesn't really make a difference. So, one of the greatest debates, at bottom of page one there, one of the greatest debates in Christianity is Reformed theology, or sometimes called Calvinism, or sometimes Covenant theology, and versus various forms of non-Reformed views, including several forms of dispensational theologies. The issue we want to look at first is the antinomy of free will and the sovereignty of God. Now, determinism. Without cheating, does anybody know what determinism is?
Everything's predetermined.
Everything's predetermined. would be part of it, yeah. So determinism is the belief that man's actions are the result of antecedent causes that have been formulated naturalistically or theistically. So there are two types of determinism, or two major types. You have a natural determinism, and you have a theistic determinism. Okay? On natural determinism, this is your Darwinian evolution. Okay? Everything that happens, and Freudian psychology kind of comes out of that. So when you think of psychology, and you think of people talking about nature and nurture, right? You ever heard that? The reason that this person acted the way they do is because of the nature or nurture, right? And they debate back and forth. Which is more important, nature or nurture? Well, both of these things are part of the same naturalistic determinism. That if we knew every factor that went into it, we could predict 100% what your action would be every time without fail. That's their view. Because it's all just ones and zeros. It's all just coding. So every time an action happens, if we knew all the factors that went into it, we could tell you exactly how you would act, exactly what you would say, exactly what you do, if we had all the information. The problem is there's too many factors to bring it all in and quantify it. So, but at the end of the day, we have what's called Darwin's black box. And I think I've described this before. I don't know if this is going to erase. So, on Darwinian evolution, test you guys a little bit. What things are supernatural? Is there supernatural on naturalism? No, it's naturalism. There is no supernatural, right? So everything that happens, happens by natural processes, right? Something in nature causes a chain reaction and something else happens. So what about your cognitive state? What about your mental states? What about your thoughts? How do those come about on naturalism?
Can't be explained.
Just a reaction.
We can't really explain it, but if we have to punt to something, he's right. This is a natural cause as well. It's just part of whatever happened in the world. So you take, right, impulses, chemicals in the brain, you know, it's just reactions to things. So same as your physical evolution, your mental evolution is still just a natural process. You know, morals, everything are just something that happened. Now here's the problem. And I think I've explained this before. Let's say we have one of the earliest human beings on evolution, and for natural selection to work and for him to pass down his genes, what has to happen? He's got to live and reproduce, right? He's got to live long enough to reproduce, then he's got to reproduce. So let's say he's got his lady. Does only one of them have to live?
No.
Both have to live, right? So the black box, which I don't have a black pen, so we'll make it a blue box today. The blue box represents your mental states. Okay? So your observations, these individuals' observations, all their senses, their five senses, take in data, and that data goes into the black box. Okay? And then things happen. Wires go, electrons, chemicals, things happen, processes, and that spits out some sort of output, which is take action of some kind, right? So every time these individuals are met with a scenario, observations go into the box. Box says computations. Output is a reaction. So let's say they see a tiger. All right? Now, tiger is hungry. What do they need to do in order to survive?
Run.
Something. Run, fight, hide. They got to do some. There needs to be an output that eventually leads to their survival. Okay? But on naturalism, does naturalism care what goes on in here? No, because naturalism, there is no goal. The goal is not for them to survive and reproduce. There is no goal. For them to pass on, they have to survive, that's true, but there's no goal of it. So what goes on in here doesn't matter. The problem with that is, what happens if they see a tiger and they think, oh, hug a tiger?
Very observant then.
Right, but again, this is all just happening randomly and forming randomly. So if they think hug tiger, are they going to reproduce and continue the human race?
No.
But what if hug tiger, the output actually is run and hide in a cave? But they're thinking hug tiger, and they think hug tiger means run and hide in a cave. Now, will they survive if that's the output? They think hug, but they do hide. And they think hugging is hiding. Will they survive? Right. They'll survive. Will they survive with deficient mental capabilities? And my point is, can you ever trust what your brain is telling you on naturalism? No. Because as long as the outcome is survival, it doesn't matter how I got there. And so to illustrate this, I had a girl in a math class of mine. It was in algebra, and she did the problem, got the answer, was really confused, went to the teacher, said, "I don't know what I'm doing." Showed him, he's like, "Let me see your work." She got the right answer to the problem, correct answer. He's like, "Well, you got the correct answer." She's like, "Yeah, but I have no idea how I got there." And so he started going through it, and what happened was she made multiple mistakes all the way through the problem that just happened to cancel each other out and get the right answer. Just so happened. It was kind of funny, and he laughed about it. But is that basically naturalism? There could be mistake, and they all just happen to cancel each other out and come to the right conclusion. But I got there through all mistakes. Can I ever trust my brain? Would you ever trust that girl to do all your math for you if your life was at stake?
Sort of like a weatherman.
Right, exactly. She should have became a weather person. So no, but you wouldn't, because you understand that she got lucky. Right? She made enough mistakes that just so happened to one time get lucky and result in the correct answer. You wouldn't stake your life on that. So for us, if naturalism is true, if determinism is true, can I ever trust what my brain is telling me about anything? No, not really, because it could always get there by mistake. And I could be just completely misreading every situation. So let's go back to the notes here. Under determinism, this is just from the Wikipedia on unconditional election, which is obviously one of the so-called doctrines of grace of Calvinism. Unconditional election, also called sovereign election or unconditional grace, is a Calvinistic doctrine related to predestination and describes the actions and motives of God prior to the creation of the world when he predestined some people to eternal salvation, i.e. the elect, and the rest he left to continue in their sins and receive the just punishment, eternal damnation, for their transgression of God's law, as outlined in the Old and New Testament of the Bible. God made these choices according to his own purposes, apart from any condition or quality related to those persons. No. Did God predetermine all the things? Yes. Now let's get off Wikipedia, because Wikipedia is whatever, and look at some quotes by actual Calvinists like John Calvin himself and some other people. So John Calvin said, "Creatures are so governed by the secret counsel of God that how many things happen? Nothing happens but that he has knowingly and willingly decreed." So how many things happen outside of God's direct decree? Nothing. Okay? Going on with Calvin, "We hold that God is the disposer and ruler of all things, that from the remotest eternity, according to his own wisdom, he decreed what he was to do, and now by his power execute what he decreed. Hence, we maintain that by his providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but now notice this, the counsels and wills of men." A counsel is your secret thoughts. That's your black box. Okay? So, does God control even your thoughts and your wills or desires? According to John Calvin.
Yep.
So, on theistic determinism, is your black box completely controlled by God? Okay? So how is this any different than naturalistic determinism?
You have no control.
You have no control of even your thoughts or desires. Can you trust your thoughts and desires? Well, they're not yours. So, I mean, like, they're given to you.
So you can
and can't because, you know, and if you do, it's only because God determined you would, you know, trust them. And if you don't trust your own thoughts, that's because God determined that you wouldn't trust your own thoughts. So the only difference is the source of the determinism. On naturalism, it's just a natural process. On theistic determinism, it's just that God did it. So there's a God there, but in effect, are they any different than each other? Everything you do is explained by determinism. So, and then we'll last quote on that page. As such, Reformed believers are persuaded that God actively accomplishes all his good purposes, not just by preserving and passively observing. Now that's a straw man against non-Reformed to say that all we believe is God sits back and does nothing all the time because he's not actively controlling everything, which is not what most of us believe. We believe God is involved in his creation. We just don't believe he does everything that ever happens. So that's a little bit of a straw man they snuck in there. But what he created, but also by simultaneously working concurrently with all created things to cause them to act as they do. So when you act, why is that? God caused you to act that way. So think about psychology. If I'm a Freudian psychologist in that line and I'm arguing about nature and nurture, did this person do this action because of the nature that they have or the nurture that they were brought up in? Am I completely taking free will out of the equation at that point? I'm taking all blame off of that person and saying they're not really to blame for their action because nature and nurture were such that it caused them to do this thing because, you know, Darwin's black box, that's just how people are. If I go to the theistic determinism and now I'm counseling somebody who's done something wrong, are they really at fault? How do I change their behavior when it's actually God who determines their behavior? Unless God determined that I would have that conversation with them and then he determined to change their behavior afterwards because that's just what he wanted to do. Right? So are these two things any different? Natural determinism and theistic determinism. Now, yeah, there are some nuanced differences between them, especially in the source of that determinism. But in effect, are they exactly the same? How do I put fault on an individual for their poor behavior, for their sinful actions, if I understand that God is the one who directs their internal thoughts, their desires and wills, and even their actions, according to John Calvin and prominent Calvinistic scholars? Now, you won't typically get that sort of teaching in a Calvinistic Reformed church, but this is what the theologians and professors are teaching when you actually go up to higher level stuff. They hide this because, I mean, it sounds crazy. How are you going to get people on the street to buy into this sort of a religious system if you, you know, come right out of the gate with nothing you do matters because God's the one who determines everything you do? Nobody's going to buy into it. It's something you have to be eased into over time. Another quote here by a couple Reformed scholars. Scripture presumes that determinism and genuine human freedom are compatible. So, and in other words, even though it does not explain the mechanics of how it is possible, so does he admit that Calvinism is determinism, in their own words. I didn't come up with that, say Calvinism is determinism. They said it right there. And genuine human freedom are compatible. So there's your antinomy, right? You have God is absolutely determining everything, including your will, including your desire, including your internal thoughts, including your actions. Everything is determined by God beforehand according to his will. Also, you are free. Genuinely free. These are both true. And they even say, in other words, even though Scripture does not explain the mechanics of how it is possible, and the method of this reconciliation cannot in this life be clearly and perfectly explained by us. I have no idea how it works, we just know it has to be true. And I would say, really? Could maybe we have got something wrong along the way? Maybe we need to rethink some things. So Calvinism is determinism, not my words, and is clearly caught in Scripture. That's what they say. So we've talked about Darwin's black box. If I'm a Calvinist and I really believe this, can I trust any of my own thoughts? Why do I accept Calvinism if I'm a Calvinist? And it's true. Let's say Calvinism is actually true. If I accept Calvinism as true, why am I accepting it?
Because
God told me to. Why am I rejecting it if I reject it? Okay, so we understand that. Think about what kind of a God that would be. You have a God. He knows he controls everything because it's his plan. He knows he controls your thoughts. And he decides, I'm going to make, even elect people, my elect people that are saved, I'm going to make some of the elect not agree with Calvinism, which is true. What kind of God is that? Like, the reason you don't believe the truth is because God tells you not to believe the truth. Oh, of course, it makes total sense. Well, maybe. But the antinomy is this. Is it possible that God is powerful enough, wise enough, has enough sovereignty that if he wanted to, he could control a world, or he could create a world where everything goes exactly how he wants it controlled? Is that possible, that he could do it that way if he wanted to? Yeah, that might be logically possible. Is it also possible that he could create a world of free agents who are able to respond to the gospel, able to respond to him in faith, and he could create a world like that if he wanted to? That's also logically possible. But is it logically possible to have both at the same time? And that's the problem that we're having. It's possible he could do one or the other. Those both seem legitimately logically possible, but for both of them to be true simultaneously, now that's the problem. So, in this section, we have seen the antinomy of Calvinism, that God is in control of everything, yet we are responsible. That's what responsible means. You have the ability to respond, right? So if God sends out the gospel, do you have the ability to respond to that gospel? Or do you only do what God determines you to do? So are you responsible to the gospel, or are you determined to accept it or reject it based on what he's already predestined you to do? So for we are responsible or responsible for our actions and sins that God, God is in control of everything that we, yet we are responsible for our actions and sins that God forced us to commit. This is the problem on Calvinism. The only reason you do a sin is because God determined that you do the sin. But then he holds you responsible for that sin and sends you to hell. All right, we're not allowed to say this is coercion. You know, how are we not coerced into doing the sin? Why are we held accountable for what we didn't have any choice in? We couldn't even think about not doing it. We couldn't desire not to do it, and we couldn't actually physically stop ourselves from doing it because those things were determined by God. So, the common refrain against non-Calvinistic individuals is, you don't understand Calvinism. So every time somebody says Calvinism is not true, or I find it unconvincing, they say, well, you just don't understand Calvinism.
And this is
one of those logical fallacies. I can't just say the reason you don't agree with me is because you just don't understand. Now, sometimes that might be the case. They might not understand. But is that a good logical argument when they lay out something and go, hey, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever? Like, oh, well, that's the problem is you. You just don't understand Calvinism. That's the issue. So, again, though, if I'm not accepting Calvinism, whose fault is it?
According to their own view.
Yeah, according to their view, it's God. So why would they ever fight with me? I have no choice. The reason I don't accept Calvinism is because God determined that I shouldn't accept it. So stop fighting with me. It's not my fault. I didn't do this. I would believe it if you would just will me to believe it. But he didn't. And why are you going to fight against God's will? If God doesn't want me to believe Calvinism, that's his will. Don't fight God. Just let it be. So, God is in control, even down to the most minute detail, even my very thoughts. The aim of logic, then, is discovering truth. And if I go with Calvinism, can I actually discover truth? If Calvinism were true, could I ever actually discover truth? No. God could reveal truth to me or will me to know the truth, but I can't discover it. I cannot use logic or philosophy or the Bible or anything to try to find truth. I just believe something or don't believe it based on whatever God arbitrarily decides for me. So nothing is outside of his direct control. My thoughts and beliefs about Calvinism and my salvation are as well. Now this is one of those kind of crazy things in Calvinism. This is called evanescent grace. Evanescent grace, sometimes called transient or temporary grace, is a term used in Reformed theology, especially by John Calvin, to describe a kind of non-saving grace that some people experience. So, it's one of the more sobering and subtle aspects of Calvin's theology because it deals with how people can seem genuinely converted, yet are not truly regenerated. So God will send certain people a delusion that they are in fact saved. They will believe that they've accepted the gospel. They will think they've trusted in the shed blood of the cross, Calvary, but they actually haven't. They're not really saved. It's not real faith. It's a fake faith that God sends them. These are the people that will say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So they think they're saved. They believe they're saved. They think they believe the gospel. They think they trusted in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. But in reality, God is just sending them a delusion to believe that they think they're saved. But they're not actually saved. And they'll find that out at the judgment seat. So when they die, then they'll find out that it was all a lie. They weren't actually saved. So this is why, again, why does Brian and I spend so much time talking about logic? Why did we do this class? Because this is the stuff that eventually you get into in theology. If you no longer are confined to the laws of logic, if you no longer confine yourself to staying in what we can prove by scripture and with plain reason, that's why Luther's famous quote at the Diet of Worms was, "Unless I can be convinced with scripture and plain reason, I recant nothing." Scripture, along with the laws of logic as we understand them, if you can't do that, then I'm not believing it. But for a system like Calvinism, do they reject that I have to follow logic? Plain reason, in other words. So, where can I get to theologically? How am I now describing God? You know, as we've just looked at a few points of Calvinism here, is this a God you would want to serve? Is this a God that you would call honest and good? No, it's not. So, if I'm going to worship that God, am I really worshiping the true God? No, I'm worshiping a straw man of God, a caricature of God. This is a mockery, in my opinion, of God and who he is and his love and grace and mercy. So, Brian talked about the chronological snobbery, next major point. Is there any questions before we jump on to this next point?
When you talk about the Darwinian box,
yep.
Nature and nurture,
mm-hmm.
Is there always a reliable outcome?
That's what they want to say. If we knew all the factors.
But I'm looking at it like a family.
Yep.
And you have kids that you nurture.
Yep.
The same way.
Right.
And you have kids that come out different.
Correct. You know, we look at scripture in Proverbs, right? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, is that always true?
No.
No, that's why it's a proverb, not a promise.
Yeah.
It's a wise saying. This is a general principle in the world. So, yeah, is there when Freud looked at nature and nurture, right?
Even if you're, you know, teaching the same thing, examples and same discipline,
right?
Your kid, you know, on one side will follow it, and on the other side will rebel, and some will rebel and come back, or, you know, be punished and learn from it, and some won't.
Yeah, some will receive the instruction, and some won't. And so I think their answer would probably be something like, well, then nature-wise, their brains developed differently. So the one, it computed the right outcome. The other one computed the different outcome just based on their genetic makeup. So that's the problem. It's their genetic makeup. One genetically accepted it. One genetically rejected it. But at the end of the day, does it take all responsibility off the individual for their actions? you know, it's not really their fault. They're a product of their environment. That's what they'll say, product of your environment. This outcome is just all the environment up until that point.
Depends on the parent.
Right. Right, and so we would come at it from Scripture and say, no, the reason why one child turns out well and the other child doesn't turn out well is because they're individuals who make choices. And those choices have consequences over the long run, you know, the sowing and reaping. The more I choose to do bad things, the easier bad things become for me, and I usually go darker and darker and darker over time. And because I'm able to choose that for myself, yes, does parenting have an effect on the outcome? Does the environment you're in have an effect on the outcome? Yes, but is it the only thing that determines that?
No. It's a very good indicator.
Right.
And I think that's why I use family life as a predeterminer of who you should select as your deacons.
Sure. Right. Well, and that's the obedience side of things.
Yeah.
Like, is the deacon or nomination for deacon,
yeah,
are they doing the right thing?
Right. Control the church.
Right. Are they doing the right thing? Are they raising their kids to love the Lord? Are they raising them in church? Are they raising them with good moral and ethical principles according to Scripture? Or are they just letting them run willy-nilly and do whatever as a bunch of little hellions? You know, and again, I've seen it. I've seen people who were pastors who kids had zero rules, zero respect. They never told them to do anything. And the kids just were absolute terrors.
I used to work at a Christian summer camp, and it was the first time that a lot of kids were separated from their parents.
Oh yeah, oh that's fun.
So you could obviously see who were being controlled at home, but not accepting it as their own philosophy.
Right.
And it was very enlightening.
This is how my kids act when I'm not around. Is there something, Amy?
Since the beginning, the blame game has been going on.
Yes.
What it tells them is it's like we can ultimately blame God because he's determined whether we're going to go to heaven or not.
Right. And so to be fair, the Calvinists will say, no, the blame is on you, not God. You're still responsible for your actions.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't see how.
I mean,
that's where I get confused. I don't see how. Right.
God gave Adam some instruction and he...
Right. Right. So with Adam and Eve, they will say there's a difference. Adam and Eve did have the ability to do more than we did until they fell. And then after that, we all... Some Calvinists. I had one Calvinist teacher in school that did say that. Well, they had real free will until they fell. And then they ruined it for all of us. Now we don't. So there are some Calvinists. Again, when I'm talking about Calvinism here, I'm looking at the most strict. Right.
God is your...
right. And no sin. There's no sin present in the world at that time, at least of men. Yeah, you would think the best environment you can have, you know, on this earth possible, and still turned out wrong. So yeah, it kind of blows that one right out of the water. You can have the absolute best environment and still screw up. All right, so... Brian talked about chronological snobbery, and I want to add on to that the taxicab fallacy. So, he's touched on straw man and chronological snobbery. You guys remember these last 2 weeks where he talked about some of that. I want to add on the taxicab fallacy, which is, or sometimes called the taxicab problem. It is a logical mistake that happens when someone abandons a principle or argument once it becomes inconvenient. So like hopping out of a taxi once it's taken you where you wanted to go, and I would add, and then pretending that it doesn't continue and pick up more people and go to new destinations. You just pretend like, nope, where I stop, that's where it stops, and it doesn't continue on. So you could think of this like a bus or a train as well. I get on the train, I use this argument, it gets me to where I want to go, I jump off at that station, and I pretend like the tracks aren't continuing down the road, and or the bus won't continue, or the train won't continue, pick up people at the next stop and go further. So I abandon the principle once it gets me where I want to go, and then I pretend like it doesn't have more implications. So how this is, Herman Bavinck is a respected Calvinist researcher and said, in the early church, now remember, what Brian said was dispensationalism bad because it's Darby and it's new, Reformed theology good because it goes way back to, some of it goes all the way back to Augustine in the 5th century, and Calvin, you know, back in the Reformed time, so it's older, therefore it's better. That was the chronological snobbery, right? So, Now notice what the Calvinists themselves admit. In the early church, at a time when it had to contend with pagan fatalism. That means determinism. Okay, now notice how they frame that determinism, naturalistic determinism. What do they call it? Pagan. Is it bad? It's bad. It's pagan. So naturalistic determinism, bad. It's pagan. Okay? And Gnostic naturalism. Again, you guys probably have heard of Gnostics before. They're not great. And naturalism. So this natural fatalism or natural determinism, it's pagan, it's Gnostic, and the church was wrestling with this. It represents, its representatives, the church representatives, focus exclusively on the moral nature, freedom, and responsibility of humans, and could not do justice therefore. So, the early church, what were they focused on?
Moral nature,
freedom, and responsibility of humans. So, the early church, were they accepting of this pagan, naturalistic fatalism? Or did they stress that, you know, we needed human freedom, human responsibility, all that kind of stuff, right? So they, because they were so focused on rejecting naturalism, they could not do justice, therefore, to the teachings of Scripture concerning the counsel of God, though humans had been more or less corrupted by sin, they remained free and were able to accept and proffer of the proper grace of God. The church's teaching did not include a doctrine of absolute predestination and irresistible grace. So understand what the Calvinists are admitting. Early on in Christianity, did anyone accept divine determinism? Did anyone teach predestination and election the way that the Calvinists do? So in the earliest church, is this a reality? Even by admission by the Calvinists themselves, did anyone buy into this? Now, the reason they give is because, well, they were so busy fighting these naturalistic determinists that they didn't have time to come up with a good, robust theistic determinism and accept that. That's why they didn't do it. They were just so worried about fighting against the bad kind that they never developed the good kind. So that, you know, obviously if I have to push my point of view, that's what I'm going to have to say to the fact that nobody taught this in the early church. So,
they're using logic.
Yeah, they're using great logic there. The reason why is because I'm right and they just didn't know it yet. Lorraine, I don't know how to say his last name, but he's the guy who basically came up with the tulip acrostic for Calvinism and made that popular. He said, it may occasion some surprise to discover that the doctrine of predestination was not made a matter of special study until near the end of the 4th century. So that's the time frame Augustine came into the picture. They, of course, taught that salvation was through Christ. So this is the early church. The early church taught that salvation was through Christ, yet they assumed that man had full power to accept or reject the gospel. Some of their writings contain passages in which the sovereignty of God is recognized. Alongside of those are those which teach absolute freedom of human will. Since they could not reconcile the two, they would have denied the doctrine of predestination. So did the early church think determinism was true?
No.
And who's saying this? These are Calvinists admitting this. That's why I use them rather than non-Calvinist saying it, because I can say whatever. Oh yeah, all the early church, they didn't believe in predestination. Great, that's already what I believe. That's just self-serving if I make those claims. So I'd rather quote the Calvinists who admit this. So basically he says at the end, this cardinal truth, predestination, this cardinal truth of Christianity was first clearly seen by Augustine. So this is why it's a taxicab. If they say dispensationalism is wrong because it didn't come about until Darby, and we're older than Darby because Reformed Calvin came about, and maybe Augustine. But what are they also admitting was true before Augustine? That more of our side, non-Calvinistic, dispensational truths were true even before them. So do they jump out of the taxi when they get back to Augustine and pretend like, oh, nope, you're not right, even though that's what all the early church believed? The early church believed in human responsibility to the gospel. We have to respond to the gospel, either accept it or reject it. So do they jump out of that taxi and pretend, like at Calvin, that, oh, nope, and we're not going to go back any farther. And we're not going to apply the same principle of chronological snobbery all the way back. Because if we applied it, we should go back to the early church fathers and say, well, none of them believed this, so maybe that's what we should believe, if we kept applying it. But since we jumped out at Calvin, or maybe at Augustine, and pretend like it still doesn't have any effect later on. So, the church, early church, assumed man had the ability to accept or reject the gospel. They would have rejected the idea of Calvinistic predestination. That's a pretty big admission on their part. This makes their straw man chronological snobbery of dispensation make no sense. And the fact that historical theology shows us that the early church did not accept Calvinistic teachings or Augustinian teachings, that if we're going to say age is what determines truth, then we have to reject Calvinism just based on their own chronological snobbery argument. So, any question on that before we get to the next one? That makes sense. As much as it can. Alright, so here's another one. This is an either-or fallacy. And straw man. So, one of the things with Calvinism is often they will talk about, there are only two options if you're Protestant. Because they don't like Catholics at all. They hate Catholics. But, if you're a Protestant, you basically fall into the category of either you're Calvinistic or you're Arminian. Right? For them, that's the either-or. And obviously they will straw man what an Arminian is and believes, or use the strictest sense of that, and then they'll categorize you. So when I was in high school, this was a huge debate. I went to Freedom Baptist Academy, Freedom Baptist High School, and there, most of the staff was more Reformed in nature. There was a few of the staff who were not Reformed, but they pretty much allowed the students to debate this openly, even in math class. Like this was, for a while, this was a huge debate. And they kind of would stir the pot a little bit and kind of steer the debate. But they would let us students debate this constantly. But one of the things I noticed is that was it. Those were the only two options ever taught, ever talked about. It was Calvinism or Arminianism. And so for me, it was like I didn't know a lot back in high school about the differences between these two and everything else. So I was like, well, I guess I'm Arminian because I'm not Calvinist, and that's the only other option. So later, I realized, no, I'm not Arminian either, because they taught works-based salvation, and they taught you could lose your salvation, and they taught all kinds of stuff that I didn't believe. But this was the either-or that I was presented with all throughout high school. Either you're a Calvinist, or you're an Arminianist, and there's no other choice. Now, looking back now, we can see that there are, even in Calvinism, are all Calvinists the same? No. You know, they'll say, I'm a 5-point, I'm a 4-point, 3-point, whatever, Calvinist.
4.5.
Yeah, 4.5, 1.5. So, you know, so there, even in Calvinism, you have sublapsarian, you have infralapsarian, you have, what's the other one? So, yeah, there's several different views of, like, where God decreed the fall versus where he decreed redemption and logical order. Like, there's all kinds of different types of Calvinists.
They're different because, like, there's a Christian Reformed mm-hmm. church, and then my dad
right.
was a member of the Protestant.
Yep, you got Protestant Reformed, CRC, Dutch Reformed, you know, you got Geneva style. So there's a lot of different groups. You take a Baptist, for example. Are there pretty much any kind of Baptists out there you could think of?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've often said that. I grew up Independent Fundamental Baptist, and it's like it doesn't mean anything anymore. The term Baptist means nothing anymore. You know, you have Independent Baptist, you have Southern Baptist, you have regular Baptist, you have Reformed Baptist, you have non-Reformed Baptist, you have Cessationist Baptist, you have Spirit-filled Baptists that practice all the sign gifts. Like, you could be anything and be Baptist. So it's like, does it even mean anything anymore? Like this, why would anybody even call themselves it? Because it means nothing anymore. You could just throw the label on anything.
It's all been contaminated with
yeah, and I would say that is true in my experience, at least, that almost every Baptist church that I've ever been in, even if they're non-Calvinistic, they have a little bit of Calvinist in them. Yeah, it's still there. It's because it's been this mixing pot for so long of theology that it's just kind of in the culture. So that one is, you know, you could be all kinds of different kinds of Calvinists. You could be different sorts of Arminianists on a spectrum. But then also there's other ones like Molinism. There's dispensational views that differ. I mean, even in dispensationalism, we know that there's multiple kinds of dispensational views, and each view answers issues like salvation slightly differently or Christology slightly differently. So they'll all have nuanced differences, and then also open theistic views. So are there a lot more views on the table than just strict Calvinism and strict Arminianism? There's a whole spectrum in between there with all sorts of different views that you could come to and believe, but that's not how it's presented. It was never presented to me that way. It was always like, you're either a Calvinist or you're an Arminianist. That's it.
Yeah.
Any questions on that? Running out of time here. We didn't even get to Red Riding Hood yet. All right, so we can get there. Grab Exodus chapter 32. And I want to switch, we'll give the Calvinists a break. We've been beating up on them for a while now. Grab Exodus chapter 32, we'll beat up on a different group now. Another either or that was presented to me in the past. So Exodus chapter 32, and this is the story of the golden calf. They make the golden calf. And if we go to... Let's start in verse 10. Exodus 32 verse 10 says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation." Now drop down to verse 13. Moses prays and says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the star of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of, I will give your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Okay, so here's the chart. This is the either-or fallacy that was brought up to me. Does it say that God says he wants to destroy Israel in verse 10?
Yes.
God issues some sort of a statement saying that I have an intention of destroying Israel, right? Okay, then Moses prays, and God does not destroy Israel. Okay, so we have God says he wants to do something, Moses prays, then God doesn't do the thing. So the challenge is that God repented, and this person said, well, repented means change your mind. God changed his mind, therefore, either God doesn't know the future, or God lied. Those are your two options, either or. God either doesn't know the future, or God lied. So why doesn't he know the future? On the know the future part, because change your mind. Let's say you want to beat Mark up. You decide I'm mad at him, I want to fight him. Okay? Whatever happens. And then I pull you aside and go, hey, maybe don't, because maybe you don't know this, but I do. He's a like 4-time world champ kickboxer. He's killed like 3 people in the ring. Maybe don't do that. Why would you, still want to fight him after that?
No.
Why?
Well,
my chances are not good, but how do I know that? I know that because somebody told me information I didn't already have, right? Because you were going to fight him when you didn't know that, but now that you know that, you're like, oh, well, never mind, I'm out. So what the person says is, well, God repented, i.e. this person's definition, he changed his mind. He changed his mind because he learned something new. He learned what Moses was going to pray. So now that he learned what Moses prayed, he decided to change his mind. Or he's a liar. So those are your two options. So who wants to go with that? God that doesn't know the future, or God that's a liar? Either of those great options?
No.
I don't like either of those options. So what do I do though? Because it's presented to me, these are the only two options you can choose. So this is where that logical stuff comes in. When I read that, I go, wait a minute, this is an either-or fallacy. It's not either God changed his mind or either God lied. There could be another option. Number one, I don't understand what repentance is. And number two, I don't understand what he's trying to do in this passage, which we don't have time to go into. Maybe at another time we will go through this passage in detail to answer open theism. So if that's something we want to do, we'll look at that further. But there can be a third option. I could have read it wrong or didn't understand God's intention. So this is where logic comes in. I have to look at that and go, okay, I don't like either option. And those are not the only two options possible. Maybe I need to do some more study. And I need to figure out what is God doing here that I'm not understanding right away. So, we got just a couple minutes left to get into the Red Riding Hood. So this one is the one that would get me more in trouble with some people. So, as dispensationalists, we hold to the literal grammatical hermeneutic or historical method or hermeneutic for interpreting scripture. So, literal, we believe the Bible literally. Okay, like the old saying goes, he who does not literally believe the Bible, or he does not believe the Bible literally, literally does not believe the Bible. Okay, so we believe in a literal approach. The Bible says what it means what it says. You can understand it, you can know it, you can follow it. Grammatical. Brian's pretty good about this. Does he go into the grammar of the text quite often? Why? Does grammar matter?
Yes.
Yes, grammar matters. I mean, it doesn't to my generation lower very much. We don't really care about grammar, but does grammar change everything? If I change punctuation, does it change the whole meaning of the sentence?
Yes.
So grammar matters. We have to pay attention to grammar and historical context. That's the historical part. We have to understand what's going on in the passage historically, politically, what's led up to this point that helps us understand what is being said, rather than taking what I think in the 21st century and just reading that into the 21st century. I have to understand, like, what was going on when Jesus said this? You know, politically, when he talked about the high priest, we don't have that today. So what am I going to compare that to? No, I have to understand historically what that was and what the significance of it was, and then I'll understand more of what his words actually mean. So we also believe, we hold principles like a closed canon. The closed canon means that Genesis through Revelation are inspired canonical books. Anything outside of that is not Bible. It's not Scripture. If it doesn't come between Genesis and Revelation, it's not Scripture. It's not authoritative like Scripture. Okay? And it closed when the last book of the New Testament was written. So whatever book that was, whether it was Revelation, which most people, scholars will say Revelation was the latest book written, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I don't have all the facts on the table, but whatever the last book written in the New Testament, that was the last book that's considered Scripture. Everything after that is not Scripture. We also believe in things like the comparative method. We compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things. We use things like using the unclear or using clear passages to help explain other things that are not as clear. We recognize dispensational aspects in Scripture, that sometimes commands were given to different people at different times and aren't always applicable to us in the 21st century. We understand that context determines your meaning. So when we look at a word, remember we talked about word difference between words and terms. Does a word, the term that it's really describing, change with context?
Yes.
Right. So if I talk about swim trunks, you know I'm not talking about the trunk of my car. The term is swim trunks. So context determines the meaning of the word. And then we also understand figures of speech as well as genre of Scripture. We know that you're not supposed to read a proverb the same way you read Revelation or the same way you read the book of Romans. They're not the same genre of book. They have different intention. Like we talked about, train up a child the way to go. Should I read that as an absolute promise? If I have my kid in church, they'll always turn out right, 100% guaranteed. The Bible promises it. We wish, because we know that's not true. Why? Because it's a principle. It's a wise saying. That's what a proverb is. It's a wise saying. General principle in life. If you raise people a certain way, there's a much better chance that they'll turn out good than if I don't. Okay? So, we're running out of time. The antithesis to literal is allegorical. In allegorical, the Bible has a surface meaning, but there are hidden meanings below the surface, and they need to be fished out by certain enlightened persons, and the issue becomes that the plain text takes a back seat to the more spiritual hidden meanings. Okay, so that's where the Little Red Riding Hood comes in, and we don't have time to go through it today, but you guys can read that on your own. And where I see a problem with this is what gets me in trouble, not with anybody here at church, because Brian and I have talked about this extensively online, but the use of like numerology in Scripture. There is not a single text of Scripture that says 7 is the number of completeness, 3 is the number of perfectness, 12 is the number of whatever. There's no passage of Scripture that says that. But people recognize a pattern in Scripture where 12 is used to denote Israel, 12 tribes, the 12 gates, the 12 this, and they say, aha, I can use the number 12 to go to Scripture and start divining out meaning out of Scripture that's hidden beneath the pages and in between the lines. And Brian and I have talked about this. This is divination. That's the definition of divination. Divining meaning by a supernatural means, i.e. the numbers, these supernatural magical numbers that I can use to now, as a decoder ring, to unlock the hidden meanings of the Bible. So what that does is, all of you people who don't have the hidden decoder ring, are you poor you know, guys just reading the Bible and just reading the surface level stuff? Yeah, you're not getting the deep spiritual stuff like the Little Red Riding Hood thing here. You're not getting all the deeper meaning, what God really wants you to know, because you don't have the magic decoder ring. So this is the how can you say we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, at the same time say we need to divine new meanings out of Scripture by secret magical numbers? Right? This is the contradictive nature that happens even in our camp, in our camps. So, you know, I'm not just going to only dump on open theists or dump on Calvinists, we'll also dump on ourselves a little bit as well. We need to self-reflect and say, hey, is this a place we want to go? Okay, so we are past time, so thanks for your attention.